Amen. Our motto at Bible school is God's word in your world. And I was so touched this morning by D.F.'s testimony. That was really powerful. And the scripture that he read with it, you know, my word will not return to me void, but it will accomplish what I send it to accomplish. It will establish what I send it to establish. And just the invincible word of God in our lives. And that's why our motto is God's word in your world, because God's word can really change your world. And like Michael was sharing, we need God's word in our world. We really need it. We cannot do without it. The world tries to do without it. There are even many Christians who try and do without it and who live as though they do not need God's word. But it just cannot be done. If you're a Christian, you absolutely need God's word in your world. You need it in your life. You need it in your heart. You know, the thing that scares the devil the most is not the size of your Bible. You can have a very big Bible. You know, you get those family Bibles that are so thick you can hardly carry them. They're just made to lie there on the table. You can have one of those big family Bibles. You can take your Bible and put it in the highest position in your house. That doesn't scare the devil. Doesn't scare the devil what kind of translation you have, or, you know, whether you have a study Bible with all kinds of extra notes. That doesn't scare the devil. Not how big your Bible is or where you put it in your house. The thing that scares the devil is if you have the word of that Bible in your heart. That scares him. Because that's where it becomes dangerous, is when God's word enters your heart and overflows into your life. That's powerful. I always think of the scriptures when I think of parenting. One of the scriptures I think about is the Shema in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 6, where it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength." And then he says, and this word, especially to parents, he says, "This word that I command you today will be in your heart, and you'll teach it to your children." And it's such a powerful principle that we can only transfer to others what we have. We can only transfer to other people's hearts what is in our hearts. And if the word of God is not in my heart, it will not touch the hearts of my children. Only that which is in my heart touches the hearts of the people around me. And that's really what one of our big visions and desires for Bible school is, that God's word will really be in your heart and then overflow into your life and change your life, change your world, change the world of the people around you. That's powerful. I just want to, I was thinking about the word of God, and one of the most powerful endorsements of the word of God and of the authority of the word of the Lord is for me found in the life of Jesus. Now, when you think about life, like Michael was saying, there are many different voices. There's not only the voice of the Lord. There are different voices. There are different sources of authority. The Bible is not the only source of authority in the world. So how do we relate to these different sources of authority in the light of God's word? How did Jesus relate to them? And one of the most powerful demonstrations about how Jesus feels and how Jesus considers Scripture and the Word of God is found just after he's baptized. He's been baptized. The Father speaks to him out of heaven. I mean, this is something really unusual. This is big. God, the Father, basically tears open the heavens, sticks out his head and says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And the Holy Spirit comes down upon him, descends upon him in bodily form like a dove. I mean, people see this is a massive endorsement of Jesus as the Son of God. And it says he's led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And he fasts 40 days and nights, and then he's hungry. And then the devil comes to him and he challenges him and he says, "If you're the Son of God," I think I did put up the scriptures there. "If you're the Son of God, command these stones to become bread." And then Jesus' answer to him is, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Jesus, the Son of God, who is himself God, says that as a man, because Jesus became man through the incarnation, as a man, I do not live by bread alone. The thing that really feeds me is not just physical bread. It's the Word of God. I've learned the lesson that the Israelites were supposed to learn in the desert when God fed them with manna. He caused them to hunger and then He tested them and fed them with manna so that they could learn that their sustenance does not come from physical things, but from God Himself. That lesson that for 40 years they didn't learn, when I became human as a son of God, I learned. I understand that what sustains me is not primarily physical, but spiritual. It comes from God. The Word of God feeds me, nourishes me, sustains me. Jesus is, if you read the Gospels, it's one of the most beautiful pictures of Jesus is that Jesus is Israel reduced to one. And everywhere where Israel fails, Jesus succeeds. And all the lessons that Israel doesn't learn, Jesus learns. And all the places where Israel falls short, Jesus succeeds. And here's one of those places. Where, like Israel were 40 years in the desert, Jesus was 40 days in the desert. And He says, I know. I do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from God. And then the devil goes on tempting Him. And saying to Him, you know, jump down from the temple, and because God says, you know, He'll give His angels charge over you and they'll catch you and all that kind of thing. And just notice how the devil can take the Word of God, even the devil can take the Word of God out of context, misapply it, misinterpret it. And that's one of the greatest dangers. I always say that most of the sects and cults in the world are based on the Bible, but on misinterpretation of Scripture. Okay? And then look at Jesus' answer to him. He says, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. So Jesus says, no, hang on. It's not enough just to take Scripture and to misapply it in your life. Misinterpret it and misapply it in your life. You've got to interpret it right. You shall not tempt the Lord your God. You cannot use the promises of God as an excuse to tempt God. And then the third time it happens, He takes Him up to a high mountain. He shows Him all the kingdoms of the world. He says, all of these have been given to Me and I can give them to whom I want to. In other words, I've usurped authority. I'm the prince of this world. I've usurped authority in this world and I can hand over that authority to whom I want to. And I'll give it all to you if you'll just fall down and worship Me. I must say, I always wonder at the audacity and the stupidity of the devil. That the devil would come and stand before Jesus, the Son of God, who is Himself God, and ask Him to worship Him. God, will you worship Me? I mean, how stupid can you be? And yet, when you think about it, how often do people do that? Where how many people think that God exists for their glory, for their benefit, for their comfort? Instead of them serving God, they say, God must serve us. Now, and then we see, I've just put up there in verse 11, it says, then the devil left Him, and behold, angels came and ministered to Him. The Scripture that the devil had misapplied and misinterpreted, that God will give His angels charge over you, Jesus experienced the legitimate fulfillment of that Scripture after He'd obeyed God. He did experience God's angels ministering to Him, but not in the wrong way that the devil had proposed. But what I really want you to see out of this Scripture is just one thing. What do all three of Jesus' answers to the devil have in common? Every time He says, it is written. It is written. It is written. Now think about this. This is Jesus, the Son of God, who had just been affirmed publicly as the Son of God. He's the second person of the Trinity. He is Himself God in human form. He's the God-man. His words, His very words are the same words that spoke creation into being. Everything into existence. Jesus, He did it. And when He appeals to a source of authority, He doesn't say, I, the Son of God, say. He says, it is written. He appeals to a source of authority outside of Himself, even though it's a source that He had created through His, you know, He'd spoken it into being. He appeals to Scripture. Does that tell you something about how highly Jesus regarded Scripture and how powerful Scripture really is? If Jesus Himself, the Son of God, who can effectively speak Scripture, can, when He speaks, it is the Word of God because He's God. Does that tell you something about how important Scripture is, that Jesus appeals to Scripture as a source of authority. And that is, like Michael was saying, why Bible school is so important to us. We have this awesome, awesome source of authority, the source of highest authority we have. And through Bible school, we want to learn to use it more effectively. We want to bring God's word into our world so that God's word can change our world. We want to learn to be like Jesus. Because when Jesus appeals to that authority, he appeals to scripture that he'd studied as a good Jewish boy, that he'd memorized as a good Jewish boy, and that had really entered his heart, and that he could use as a powerful weapon against the enemy. So, we must equip ourselves with the Word of God, and the Word of God must be our highest source of authority, just like it was for Jesus. Listen to what our statement of faith says. Our very first statement of faith, we belong to the IFCC, and we subscribe to that statement of faith. And the very first portion of that statement of faith says, we believe in the Scriptures of the Old and the New Testament, in the original writing as fully inspired of God, and accept them as the supreme and final authority on faith and life. We accept them as the supreme and final authority on faith and life. In other words, supreme in the sense that there's no other higher source of authority. Final as in the word of God is the final word. If there's a dispute, then the word of God is the final judge about what's right and what's wrong, what's God's will and what's not God's will. It's the supreme and final authority in faith, in what we believe, how we see the world, what we believe about the world, what we believe about God and everything. It's a supreme and final authority in faith and in life, how we live, how we conduct ourselves on our everyday basis. The scripture is the final authority. Now, many people ask me, but hang on, you know, why is that our first statement of faith? Why isn't our first statement of faith about God or about Jesus? Isn't God more important than the Bible? Yes, but how do we know what we know about God? From the Bible. Everything we know about God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we know from the Bible. Everything that is beyond dispute about God and about creation, about salvation, all of that comes from the Bible. So what we believe about the Bible determines what we believe about everything else, including God. And that's why our very first statement of faith is not about God per se, but about the Bible, the word that he's given us, the revelation of himself that he's given us. Because that's what the Bible is. It's God's divine self-disclosure, him revealing himself to us. So I just want to compare the Bible, because there, like I said, there are other sources of authority as well. I just want to look at four different sources of authority. The first one is scripture, but then there's also reason, tradition, and experience. Those four: scripture, reason, tradition, and experience. Now, I just want to compare them very swiftly with one another. Now, all four of them, the Bible says can be used in a positive, a right way. And all four of them, even scripture, can be used in a wrong way. Let me give you an example. Let's start with scripture. Scripture says, and I didn't actually put these up, I'll just sort of refer to them because I don't have that much time. In 2 Peter 3 verse 16, the Apostle Peter says that in Paul's letters are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist or distort to their own destruction, as they do the rest of scripture. So he's saying that you can take scripture, like Paul's writing or whatever, you can take it and you can actually twist it and distort it and make it say what it doesn't say, what God never intended it to say. You can make it mean what it doesn't mean. And you could distort it. But you do that to your own destruction. And Peter says there are people who do that. There are many people who do that. There are many people who like it when that is done. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Timothy that people will have itching ears in the last days, and they'll heap up for themselves teachers who will tell them exactly what they want to hear. Not what God is saying, not what they need to hear, but what they want to hear. And come and scratch our ears. This is what we want to hear. Tell us what we want to hear. People in the last days Paul says, were like that. But does that mean you must throw the baby out with the bathwater because Scripture can be distorted, you must throw it out? No, of course not. 2 Timothy 2 verse 15 says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, someone who rightly divides the word of truth. You must take Scripture, you must rightly divide it, rightly handle it, rightly interpret it, and then rightly apply it to our lives. And that is the highest authority. And then there's also reason. Now, in Colossians 2 verse 4, Paul says, listen, I don't want people to deceive you. I'm telling you all these things because I don't want people to deceive you with fine-sounding arguments, with reason, you know, with persuasive words. He says in verse 8, in Colossians 2 verse 8, he says, listen, I don't want you to depend on things that have as their basis philosophy and human tradition, but on Christ. And you know what? There are so many people who have as their highest authority in their lives, not Scripture, but reason, what they think, what they understand, what sounds persuasive to them, what other people convince them of. But on the other hand, you cannot throw out reason completely. Because Paul himself says in Romans 12 verse 2, be renewed in your minds. Be transformed by the renewing of your minds that you might know what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. In other words, a renewed mind is essential. Reason rightly applied is essential to understand the good and perfect and acceptable will of God. You will not understand the good and perfect and acceptable will of God without a renewed mind, without reason that is rightly applied from a renewed mind. So that, once again, you cannot throw the baby out with the bathwater. There's nothing wrong with reason per se. There's everything wrong with placing reason above Scripture as a source of authority. It must be subject to Scripture. So I want to give you a few examples of that. Let me give you one example that I've recently encountered. In the Anglican Church, and we're partnering with guys like Gavin Mitchell and Vinay Samuel and those guys from the Anglican Church. But the Anglican Church is going through a massive crisis worldwide. More sort of in the West, you know, the UK and America, sort of developed countries than elsewhere. And there's a huge split happening in the Anglican Church. In North America, for instance, the Episcopalian Church, which is the North American version of the Anglican Church, is kicking out Orthodox Christians left, right, and center. They literally, congregations kicking them out of their buildings, their church buildings. You know, any congregation that does not, for instance, accept gay bishops that are being ordained and that kind of thing, and that resist that, anything like that, and stand on the Bible and say, no, we believe that's not scriptural. They're literally being kicked out of their church buildings, and they're having to go and start over from scratch. There's a guy, many of you, who of you know J.I. Packer? Jim Packer. Anyone know? Oh my goodness. he's like a very famous writer. Really an amazing guy. He's actually quite famous. I'm not sure why you guys don't know him. He wrote books like Knowing God and all that kind of stuff. You can go and Google him. I'm sure you'll find a lot on him. But he's like one of the patriarchs of Christianity in the world. He got kicked out of the North American Anglican Church for standing up and saying, no, what you're doing now is contrary to Scripture. He got kicked out. And the whole thing has sort of, you know, as its focus, it's come to a boiling point around the whole issue of human sexuality. And here's where the reason comes in. There's one thing that Scripture says. Who determines human sexuality? What is human sexuality? Did God make them male and female, as Scripture says? Or are you born, you know, either, you know, male straight, female straight, male homosexual, female homosexual, bisexual, you know, all those different options. Are you born that way? And throughout from the 80s especially onwards, a lot of research has been done in this. For instance, I was listening to a presentation that a guy gave, where it was giving some of the results of that research. One of the ways that they things that they do is they take twins. They call it twin studies, and they look at they go to the twins and they interview the twins, and they say, okay, maybe one of them is homosexual and the other one's not, and they look at sort of comparisons and try and use that statistical data to determine whether it's genetic or not. And sort of in the beginning, the data seemed to indicate that, yes, it is genetic. But he showed us a graph of all the statistical results as they came out. And more, as the years went by, through the 80s, the 90s, the stats started to change, the graph started to change, and it started to move away to indicate that, no, it's not nature, it's nurture that determines someone's sexuality. And the results literally started to change. And what happened was, in the beginning, there was this big political push. And there were a lot of guys lobbying for gay rights and all that kind of stuff. And they sponsored research. And these researchers, because they got their finances from the gay lobby groups, they, through their reason, got exactly the results that they were supposed to get, that they were expected to get. They just, through their reason and through their research, confirmed what they already believed. But then, you know, this research got criticized. And they said, but hang on, your methods are really shaky. It's not good scientific method that you're using here. And as it got criticized, they started correcting and so on. And they started doing, you know, taking bigger sample groups and all kinds of stuff. And the stats started to, or the results that they received started to change and move in the direction that indicated, no, sexual orientation is not determined by nature, but by nurture. And recently in the 2000s, massive research was done, sociological research was done by two scholars called Biermann and Bruckner. And what it basically indicated is that they first looked at all the other studies done before, and they found that their methodologies were very shaky and actually, you know, completely discredited, and they just used bad science, bad reason. And then they did a massive sort of research on a big group of data. And you know what it confirmed? Almost exactly confirmed nurture, not nature. Human sexuality is determined by nurture, not nature. It's not genetic. It's determined by external factors, how you brought up primarily. And you know what's happened? In the words of one of these researchers, it's been strangely, almost completely ignored. Mankind tends to want to use reason to confirm what he already believes. And when reason confirms what the Word of God says, mankind rejects it. And you know what? Reason, the correct use of reason, will always confirm God's Word, because all truth is God's truth. But when these seem to be in conflict, we must know that the Word of God is always right. Reason can never trump Scripture. When reason seems to contradict Scripture, I submit to you that it's reason wrongly applied. Reason applied with the wrong motives. Reason being used to distort the facts, not to interpret them accurately. And here also, you know, I had a discussion with a group of Anglicans last week, and the one lady was a big supporter of Desmond Tutu, and I like Desmond Tutu as a person. I think he's a great guy. But I was making the comment, I think Desmond Tutu is more of a political leader than a biblical leader. And this lady sort of took exception to that. And I said, no, you know, I stand by my assessment, because Desmond Tutu would, for instance, say it would be arrogant for Christians to claim that Jesus is the only way to God. This is what he's written in his own words. We cannot say that Jesus is a better way to God than Muhammad or Buddha or whoever else. This is what he says himself. So in other words, what he's saying is, listen, I have two sort of conflicting sources of authority. The Scripture says Jesus is the only way. Political correctness and reason says no. You know, I live in a pluralistic world, and people believe in pluralism. In other words, there's no definite right and wrong. You know, there's what's right for you and what's true for you. And so moral relativism. So now I've got to choose between what is politically correct and what is scripturally correct. And you know what Desmond Tutu says? He says, I choose what is politically correct. It would be arrogant for Christians to say that Jesus is the only way to God. It would be wrong. In other words, Desmond Tutu is more of a political leader than a biblical leader. He's not a biblical leader. Because for him, reason and politics trump scripture. And you know, for many Christians, that is the truth. That is the situation with that. There are many Christians who sit in church and they, in principle, say, I agree that scripture should be the highest and final authority. But when push comes to shove, what they really believe is not determined by scripture, but by what is politically correct or what is accepted in popular opinion. Most people in this world sit in the pews of the universal church of mass media and allows that to form their worldview, their opinion, what they believe. And there are too few of us who sit at the feet of Jesus and the apostles and scripture and allow that to form what we believe and what we think. And that's why we challenge you, make the time, come to Bible school, dig into God's word. And when you finish Bible school, don't just keep it for yourself, share it. Because the more you share, the more it will become real to you, the more it will be established in your heart. Then the next one is tradition. Now, Jesus confronts the Pharisees. They say, you know, why don't your disciples wash their hands when they come in from the marketplace? They've come into contact with unclean Gentiles and other Jews who don't keep the ceremonial laws, and they're unclean. They must ceremonially wash their hands before they eat. And why don't they do that? And Jesus says to them, hang on. Why do you nullify the word of God through your traditions? Because it's your traditions that say we must wash our hands and do this, all the ceremonial cleanness and so on. It's not the written word of God. It's the oral traditions that are, you know, that we have today in the Talmud and stuff. Why do you allow your traditions, what you have received, tradition is that which is passed on from generation to generation. Why do you allow your traditions to trump the word of God? Why do you allow your traditions to nullify the word of God? Why do you rather believe your traditions than what the word of God says? You're wrong. On the other hand, traditions, there are also good traditions. Paul, for instance, in 1 Timothy I have it up there, 1 Timothy 11 verse 2. He says, listen, I commend you, Corinthians, because you have adhered to the traditions that I've passed on to you. So there are good traditions as well. Once again, you know, tradition's not all bad. But all tradition must be subject to scripture and must be tested against scripture. Now, the problem with tradition is that often traditions are instituted, and when they're instituted, they make sense. But then, times change. Situations change, they sort of lose their relevance. I just want to tell you this quick story because it illustrates it nicely. This lady was cooking chicken for her husband. And when she cooked the chicken, she'd cut off the wings and the drumsticks, you know, the legs of the chicken, and put them in separately into the bowl. And her husband asked her, honey, why do you do that? Why do you cook chicken like that? Why do you always cut off the wings and the drumsticks and put them in separately? She thought about it for a while and she said, you know, I actually don't know. I just do it because my mom taught me that way, tradition, you know. That's the way I've been taught to cook chicken, so that's the way I do it. So she went to her mom, because it was tickling her. So she went to her mom and said, listen, mom, why do you teach me to, when we cook chicken, when I put it in the pot, you always taught me to cut off the drumsticks and the wings and put them in separately. Why did you do that? And her mom thought about it for a while, and she said, you know, honey, I actually don't know. I just do that because your grandma taught me to do it that way. That's the way I was in tradition, you know. It was passed on to me as a tradition. And so she went to her grandma and she said, grandma, you know, you taught mom when we cook chicken, must cut off the drumsticks and the wings and put them into the bowl separately. Why do we do that? And she said, you know, honey, when your grandpa and I first got married, we were quite poor and we had a very small bowl and the chicken didn't fit into the bowl all by itself. And you actually had to cut off, I had to cut off the wings and the drumsticks and put them in separately because the bowl was just too small, you know, for the whole chicken to fit into. And you know, obviously her mom and she had gotten bigger bowls and it was no longer necessary, but just because that's the way they'd been taught, the tradition had been passed on to them, they never questioned it. They never changed it, even though it had become completely irrelevant. And a lot of what we receive, and I even want to say, even as good Pentecostals. We think we don't have a lot of tradition. We think, no, the Anglicans and the Dutch Reformed guys and the Catholics, they have lots of traditions. And they have. But I think we have more traditions than we often care to admit. And it's a good thing to often bring your traditions and investigate them and evaluate them in the light of Scripture and say, listen, are they still applicable? There are some traditions that are good and we keep them. But there are some traditions that are no longer relevant or that weren't based on Scripture in the first place and that should be thrown out. Another example is, just a well-known example is, in the Catholic Church, tradition is literally seen as authoritative as Scripture. And one of their traditions, for instance, which the Pope has made, is that you can pray, you should pray through the Virgin Mary. The Virgin Mary is a mediator through whom you should pray. You cannot pray directly to God, you must pray through the Virgin Mary to God. That's a tradition. That's nowhere found in Scripture. In fact, Scripture says that Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant, the one in whose name and through whom we pray. And yet, because Scripture is not given a higher authority than tradition in the Catholic belief system, that tradition can actually trump Scripture. And many millions of sincere Catholics receive that tradition and they pray through the Virgin Mary instead of through the Lord Jesus Christ, as they should. And then finally, experience. So many people rely more on experience and give more authority to what they experience in their own lives than they do to Scripture. Many Christians, when you dig a bit about what they believe, you'll find that the final source of authority is not Scripture itself and what the Bible says, what God says in the Bible, but what they've experienced and then how they've read that experience into Scripture. I've heard so many people say, no, you know, infant baptism cannot be wrong because, you know, I've just seen so much blessing in it. You know, I've experienced, and all of my friends have experienced blessing from it. You know, they were all baptized as infants and, you know, God has blessed their lives and all kinds of stuff like that. But that's reading your experience into Scripture. There's one well-known biblical example of that is where Jesus says, in the last days, many will come to me and say, Lord, Lord, did we not cast out demons, do miracles, and all kinds of things in your name? In other words, did we have all kinds of amazing religious experiences in your name? You know what Jesus says to them? Depart from me, I never knew you. All those experiences you had, supposedly in my name, the fact that you call me Lord, Lord, you think that your experiences mean that you knew me? I never knew you. Your experiences have deceived you. Depart from me, you practice lawlessness. Those who base their relationship with God solely on experience, many of them, many Christians like that, will be in for a very nasty surprise on Judgment Day. You see, the problem is that our experiences also need to be interpreted. And the problem is, experience, in my opinion, is more difficult to interpret than Scripture. It's more easy to misinterpret your experiences than Scripture. Just because it's so wildly diverse. But once again, you cannot throw out experience. That doesn't mean, once again, you can throw out the baby with the bathwater and that experience is completely irrelevant and unimportant. Go and look at Acts chapter 15. The first church council in Jerusalem. Notice what an important role experience plays in determining whether the Gentiles can actually become Christians without having to be circumcised. Because there was this group that was saying, no, they must be circumcised. They must first become Jews and then they can be saved. Then they can be born again. They cannot be born again without becoming Jews and being circumcised. Finished and clear. And then Paul and Barnabas and the guys and Peter and them were contesting it. And you know what they said? They said, why should we require, as the apostles require, the Gentiles to be circumcised when God already poured out His Spirit And was referring to Cornelius. Peter was referring to Cornelius in his household. Already poured out his spirit on uncircumcised Gentiles, showing that he accepts them. And it was an experience. They spoke in tongues, they prophesied, they glorified God. It was an experience of the Holy Spirit that eventually convinced these guys, no, the Gentiles don't need to be circumcised. They don't need to first become Jews in order to be born again. But note also that at the very end, James stood up and he says, we agree on this. And this is corroborated and confirmed by Scripture, which also says that God will bring in the Gentiles. So once again, experience was made subject to Scripture. But experience is not unimportant. We must experience what Scripture says. So there are those four options. Let me just ask you, and I'm going to do this in closing. Do you listen to a preacher because he or she sounds really intelligent and persuasive? Reason? Because he or she confirms the teaching you've already received and believed? Because he has had amazing religious experience and all kinds of amazing testimonies that he can give about his religious experience? Or because he rightly divines the word of truth? He rightly handles Scripture? Or all of the above? Ultimately, what should happen? Nothing should challenge the first position of Scripture in our lives, the authority of Scripture in our lives. But there is a legitimate place for reason, tradition, and experience. You should use reason to rightly interpret Scripture. You should measure that interpretation against 2,000 years of church tradition to humbly just check whether your interpretation is actually right. And then you must experience what that Scripture says in your life. That is ultimately how it works. Scripture comes first, but there is a legitimate place for the others. And that's one of the things that we want to help convey in Bible school. Ultimately, how we live, how you and I live on a day-to-day basis reflects our source of authority. Everything you do every day tells you and God and the rest of the world what you believe and where you get what you believe. Whether it's Scripture, reason, tradition, experience, which one comes first? Everything in your life says something about that. So what I'm saying here is that not only in principle, because in principle all of us would agree, no, Scripture should have the supreme and ultimate place in of authority in our lives. In principle, we all agree on that. But in practice, it's a bit more difficult to live that consistently. And the challenge we face is, do we bring every other source of authority to Scripture so that Scripture can judge it? So that ultimately we live by Scripture, and so that ultimately we can say, like Jesus said, it is written, and therefore this is how I live. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the word of God, from the mouth of God. One last thing that I just want to share in closing, and let's stand while I'm sharing this. Notice that of all four of those sources of authority, Scripture, reason, tradition, and experience, Scripture is the only one that comes from outside of man. Reason is something that comes from man, how we think, how we reason. Tradition is something that's passed on from one generation of people to the next. Experience is something human. Human experience is how you experience something. All three of those come from man. Scripture is the only one that doesn't come from man, but comes from God. We need an ultimate source of authority that comes from outside of us and speaks into our situation to change our situation. So I want to challenge you once again. Really, be a lifelong student of God's word. Don't think you can ever stop learning from God's word or applying God's word. And I want to challenge you, go to your friends. You know a lot of people in church and even outside of church who need to be taught these things, who need to be taught to walk consistently according to God's word. Amen. Think of those people. Go and encourage them to come to church, to come to Bible school, to come and learn, to come and experience God's word in their world, to come and have their lives changed. I just want you to close your eyes, and I just want you to, while you're focusing on the Lord, just once again make that principal decision and say, God, I'm resolved that Scripture is going to be the highest authority in my life. I'm resolved. It is set. That is what my life's going to be lived according to, what you say to me through Scripture. I make that resolution. By your grace, I make that resolve in my heart. Me, as for me and my house, we are going to serve the Lord according to His word. But then I also want you to, just while your eyes are closed and you're focused on the Lord, just say, Lord, even though I make that resolve, and even as I make that resolve, I know that in my own strength I cannot do it. I'm too weak. I need your grace. Just ask the Holy Spirit to help you in your family, to not only in principle, but also in practice, to live by the word of God. Just ask Him for His grace. Just in your own. He says, my grace is sufficient for you. Paul says that in 2 Corinthians, that God is not only able to make us sufficient to be His children, but our sufficiency to be ministers of His word comes from God. Just ask God for that. Lord God, we just thank you, Lord, for your word. And we thank you, Lord, that we can encourage one another to live in your word. And we thank you, Lord God, that your word, living by your word, Lord, brings so many blessings into our lives. And we pray, Lord God, that, Lord, all other sources of authority like reason and tradition and experience will all in our lives be subject to your word. And that people will be able to see it in our lives. Lord, I just pray your blessing upon your saints. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the intimate fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit be with all of you. Remain with all of you throughout this day and throughout this week in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord bless you.